Civil war. Civil wars, rebellions, strife, military coups. These are the history of our world. But just to say the phrase civil war in our culture rings about a particular civil war. We sometimes call it the war between the states or the American Civil War, fought between 1861 and 1865. At that time, there were 34 states in the Union, and it seemed to have began formally on April the 12th, 1861, when Confederate forces fired upon Fort Sumter. It would not end later until Lee would surrender at the Appomattox Court, resulting a courthouse on April 9th, 1865. The census would show that 750,000 people lost their lives in that Civil War. About 600,000, 625,000 were soldiers. The rest were civilians. In fact, roughly 10% of the males in the North between ages 20 to 45 lost their life, and about 30% in the South in that same age range. And so, as I say, about 620,000 soldiers in total. And I would ask the question, when we think about civil war, do we have civil wars in churches? We know we do. We look no further than the book of 1 Corinthians to see a picture of civil war among God's people. I've witnessed it in person. Probably some of you have. We've taken civil war and made an art out of it in churches to some extent. In the church in Philippi, we get the book of Philippians. It's mostly a very encouraging letter for a church that's acting as it should. But Paul mentions right in the last chapter two individuals, two ladies by name, and memorializes their names for all eternity for their little squabble in a letter that's otherwise nothing but encouragement. What about civil war in families? How many families have been ripped apart through civil wars? Sometimes it seems like big things. Sometimes people don't even know what it was that started it at the beginning. Who fired the first shot? Well, that was always the other guy. Why was it fired? I don't know. Civil war in marriages. We have a divorce rate that's at least 50%, probably higher. We know that that happens. That used to be something that wasn't done, but now it's routine in the courthouses. Irreconcilable differences, they call it, to make it sound like something other than what it is, but every time there is a civil war. And then within personal relationships, between friendships, the question we face that's a challenge for us is this. Do we, as believers, handle conflict any different than non-believers? That's the question. Do as believers handle conflict different than non-believers? And I'll suggest to you it's a mark of maturity. There's a lot of marks of maturity. We think sometimes in our mind that being old is a mark of maturity. That's a mark of physical maturity, not at all spiritual maturity. It may or may not be. But, for example, how you take criticism is a mark of maturity. How you handle conflict is a mark of maturity. How you control your tongue, we read the book of James, that's a mark of maturity. I want to talk today about this issue of conflict resolution and how we handle conflict. We're going to see a lot of it in Joshua. I'm going to start in chapter 13, but I'm going to rapidly move us all the way up to chapter 22 so we can see the conflict resolution there. But I want you to understand what is going on. In Joshua, in chapter 12, the conquest essentially comes to an end. And it summarizes all the kings that he had defeated. We didn't get to read about all of them. We read about the big battles, the Jerichos, the Ais, the Hazors, but we did not read about every battle. And as it gets summarized in chapter 12, it lists every king, every city he defeated. And then in chapter 13, as it opens, we read the following. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years. Of all the things you would want written about you in the Bible, that probably isn't it. But he was. The man's over 100 years old. He's a general leading an army, and he is old and stricken in years. And it goes on to say, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remains yet very much land to be possessed. I thought they were finished with the conquest. Not really. And in a sense, they were. He had defeated everyone that needed to be defeated, but there were still some enemies in the land. And what I mean by that, he defeated the ones that he needed to defeat as a unified force for the nation. But there will remain some that when the individual tribes go to live where they're going to be designated to live, they will need to, on their own, get rid of some of the remaining enemies. And so God says, there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed, and he goes through to describe it. And then in verse 6, he says to Joshua, only divide thou it by lot. Divide the land by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance as I've commanded thee. So he's going to somehow divide by lot. We don't know exactly what that looks like. Some people will think in their mind of rolling some dice or something like that. The point is, and the Proverbs will say it, that we can cast the lot, but God controls which side comes up on top. And so God will use this issue of casting of lots to figure out the inheritance of the nations. Now, through the events that we've read in the Bible, all the way starting from Abraham in chapter 12, the great promises to him, both in chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22, all these eras that make promises to Abraham. As you read Bible history, those promises carry forward through all the patriarchs. They're repeated to Isaac, to Jacob, to the sons of Jacob, to Joshua, to Moses. I mean, it goes through history and these things are repeated. We read the history of 400 years in Egypt as God is building a nation. He takes a family, Jacob's family, into Egypt. He brings out an entire nation. We read the history in the wilderness for the 40 years of wanderings, and although there was a judgment at play, there was a teaching moment. That was a training ground, and we see the generation that comes out of the wilderness wanderings is the generation that will take the land, that will engage in the conquest under the leadership of Joshua. They were trained for that. God used the wilderness wanderings for that. And as Joshua unfolds, they finally take the land. And that's what's happened so far, but we need to keep something in mind. He's not just building a physical nation. Much as when you look at the history of our nation, it was not merely a physical nation in the sense of land and people, but something behind the scenes was going on at the hand of God to build a spiritual nation as well. And he's doing that in the life of Israel. And that becomes very apparent as we go through these chapters and he allots the land and you get up to chapter 22. And God was not just building a nation, but a spiritual nation. And so what happens between 13 in chapter 21 is it's sort of like God's title deed to each tribe. The lots are cast, the land is assigned to the various of the tribes, and if you have a Bible that has good Bible maps, you'll probably have a picture back there that shows the regions assigned to every person. They're not the same size. Some of it's in the north, some of it's in the south. The tribe of Judah is down south. You'll find the tribe of Benjamin down south. You'll find some other tribes up north like Ephraim. Some of them have more land than others. I thought God had always to be fair and give you exactly the same thing. No, he doesn't. But there's a reason for that. And he's allotting the tribes their land all the way up to chapter 21. And then he gets to the last group that needs to get their land, save Joshua. As you read the whole story, Joshua gets his land dead last. Joshua exemplifies something about leadership. He's not in it for personal gain. Only after everyone else gets their land does Joshua take his personal piece of land. But in chapter 21, we see the distribution to the Levites. Way back in Numbers chapter 35, Moses had commanded that when they get into the land, 48 cities would be given to the Levites. The Levites did not get the same sort of inheritance as the other tribes. They didn't get an entire region, what we might think of as a province or a state. They don't get that. They get 48 cities scattered throughout the entire nation. And that's what happens in chapter 21. So as we begin to read in 21, verse 1, then came the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun, and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spake unto them at Shiloh. Shiloh is an important city at this point. We'll come back to it in a bit. But Shiloh is where the tabernacle's at. The tabernacle is a sort of tent that has the Ark of the Covenant in it. And it's a central place of worship until later in the future under the reign of King Solomon when they build the temple. But just hold it in your pocket for a moment. Shiloh is where the tabernacle's at, because that's going to feature in the story here in a moment. But they come to Shiloh, and they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, and specifically, as I said back in the book of Numbers, to give us cities to dwell in, with the suburbs thereof for our cattle, And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their suburbs. And you can go all the way back there in Numbers and look at the 48 cities. And as you read chapter 21 here, it lists all the cities. But the point is, God gives Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Dan and all these tribes their land. And then they give back part of it, these cities, to the tribe of Levites. Why? It's estimated that every person in the whole country lived within 10 miles of a Levite city. The Levite cities were the spiritual leadership. They were the ones that were supposed to know about the Word of God, be experts in it, proclaim the Word of God, teach the Word of God, lead in worship. God wanted everyone close to a place where they could come to the priest, where they could come and do business with God, independent of being able to go to where the tabernacle is at to worship there. As the chapter ends, chapter 21, verse 43, and it just, again, between these verses, it lists all these cities out. In verse 43, the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. God is pronouncing at least a temporary fulfillment of the promise way back to Abraham that was centuries and centuries earlier. And that was my point in the introduction, that we're reading a Bible history wound around the promises of Abraham. And here God says, and he gave them that land in verse 44, the Lord gave them rest roundabout. That's going to become a critical term later, not for something to cover today, but just understand the scripture that even in the New Testament, God promises rest to believers. Here, the rest was being in the physical land. In the New Testament, the image of rest is our maturing as Christians and ultimately spending eternity in the kingdom of Christ. So here, God has given them rest. And he's done that all according to all that he swore unto their fathers. God wants you to know that every time he makes a promise, without exception, he has kept that promise. There's never been a time that God said, I'll do something, and then he didn't do it. He swore unto them to their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. And I would say there failed not aught of any good thing which he's spoken to you or to the church, because he is a promise keeper. All came to pass. Unfortunately, he's built a nation physically, people, land, spiritually. They have spiritual life. They have the Levites there. How long will it take before there's a little bit of discord and strife? I think not very long. And we get a real glimpse into what happens here in chapter 22, and it's where our focus will be. Something about contention, strife, and how easily it happens, but also how to reconcile it. We'll start in verse 1 of chapter 22. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now remember who they are. Of all the tribes, most of them live on one side of the Jordan, what we think of as modern-day Israel. Okay, so that's the western side. But on the eastern side, so when you're looking at a map to the right, the eastern side of the Jordan River are the two tribes and the one half-tribe. So it's the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. When they went into the land, Moses had made them promise that they would cross the river because they could have just stayed on the other side and not had to fight any enemies. He said, you can have that land on the other side, but you're going to cross the river with all the others, you're going to fight with them, and then you're going to return later. They've been fighting 7 years. The conquest is 7 years long. It's a time marker that you don't get but in one place in the scripture here, but it's 7 years. So after 7 years of fighting, Joshua gathers them together. He's allotted them their land. He's going to send them back across the river. Their military service is done. This isn't all the people, it's some of the fighting men, but he's sending them home. You can imagine, they're ready to go. These people have been split apart from their families for 7 years, and he will give them charge as he sends them on. This is a victory sort of speech. This is a good thing. It says that Joshua said unto them in verse 2, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. So Moses said, you got to go fight with us when we go across the river, and they did it. You have obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. They were obedient to Moses. They were obedient to Joshua. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. Now, your brethren are the other tribes that are fighting through the conquest. They didn't leave them. They stayed with them to fight. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of Jordan. And verse 5 is the key in all this in terms of his charge. Again, he's building a spiritual nation. Look what he says. Something like 6 commands in one verse in chapter 22, verse 5. But take diligent heed to do the commandments in the law, which Moses the servant of the Lord charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep all his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. That sounds like something Jesus would have said, right? They said to Jesus, they said, what's the most important law in the whole Bible? You know, love your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, and love others as yourself. And that's what he's telling them to do. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away. This is such a wonderful beginning, and it's going to turn south just right off the bat. We'll see it turn in a moment, but it starts off so well. They went to under their tents. Now, to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan, but under the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren on this side of Jordan westward. The other half tribe stayed on the other side. When Joshua sent them away also under their tents, then he blessed them. And he spake unto them, saying, return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, and with silver, and gold, and with brass, and with iron, and very much raiment, or clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. So when you go back, those people who did not fight with you, they get to keep it too. This isn't their payment for being soldiers. It's what God has given them from the enemies that are defeated, and he's given it to the entire tribes. And so when they go back, they're to return it to them. Now look what happens on the way back, though. This is where the problem starts. Looking at chapter 22 and verse 9. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned, and they departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh. That's an important place. That is where the tabernacle is at, which is in the land of Canaan, to go unto the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they had come unto the borders of Jordan, now that's not the country Jordan that we think of today, that's the river Jordan, and that's a natural border to the land in a way, and this is the issue. They're going to live on the other side. They're going to be separated from their brethren by a sort of natural border, not only the river itself, but the river isn't like the Trinity River. The river is in a valley that goes down below sea level, like 1,500 feet, with high mountains on either side. It's a very, in an ancient world, with nothing but land armies, this is a sort of natural buffer between the one side or another. And you can see it almost like, well, how will we have unity? How will we have stick-togetherness as we do this? And that's their concern. Look what happens here. When they came under the borders of Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, meaning by the Jordan River, a great altar to see. They didn't just pile some rocks. They spent some time out there building an altar, and this is going to cause a problem. The children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan. You see that verse 11? The children of Israel heard say. That's what happens sometimes in church. A pin can drop in a corner, and somebody hears about it. And before long, right, and a lot of people can know about it. We call that gossip. It doesn't say here it's gossip. Somehow they heard about it. We don't know how. But it didn't take long, because they're going to show up in a minute. It's like they've freshly finished the altar, and the other tribes are going to show up in a minute. We're not told much about the altar here, but as the story unfolds, it seems like this altar was designed to mimic in some way the real altar in Shiloh at the tabernacle. That's what's going to cause a lot of the problem. But this is what's happened, and the children of Israel will hear about it. You have to ask the question, just thinking about it. Think about it from their standpoint. They're going to go across the River Jordan, which is no small undertaking, as we've seen. What could be done to keep alive the ties of comradeship that had been forged over the last 7 years as they fought together? What could be done to symbolize the unity between the people on both sides of the river? It's much easier for us today with mass communication and that sort of thing, the ability to fly somewhere. They don't have that. This is a natural border that will separate most people from being able to make the journey. To remind everyone in Israel, how will they do that? To remind them that they were all children of the promise, that they're a unified nation. So they decide to build this huge altar, and so they do. And this brings about a threat of civil war. And we'll just look at a few verses, and I want to have some comments about that. But let's see how the response is to this threat of civil war. Look in chapter 22 and verse 12. When the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. Well, that was fast. Now think about it. You put it in perspective. They spent 7 years fighting alongside these men. These men had no doubt stepped in and saved one another's lives. They had no doubt had the conversations you would have over 7 years about all the things important in your life and family and things. And they get the news that an altar's there. They know nothing else. There's an altar there. And they're ready for war. I've seen it happen. You have too. And it can happen in friendships. People can be friends 40 years and something happens and it's just done. And it's often like seems insignificant from the outside looking in. It doesn't seem insignificant to them, but we're looking at it saying, wait a second, they built an altar and you've prepared the men for war against them? Verse 13 says, the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. Now this is interesting. Phinehas is held up as a hero in the Bible, and so he is. But he may be a bit impetuous. He's the one that back earlier in the book of Numbers, they got in some trouble in Numbers because they were mixing with one of the other tribes out there they weren't supposed to mix with. And Phinehas is the one, as God was starting to bring a plague on the people because of this sort of intermarriage and stuff, he's the one that goes into a tent and there's a man and a woman there. The woman's from the other tribe, not an Israel tribe, but Midianite. And he drives a spear through both of them at the same time and stops the plague and ends it. And he's heralded as a hero for that. That's who Phinehas is. And he seems to be right smack dab in the middle of this. We have to think about what's happening. I think they see the altar and they see it as an affront to the real altar. Why would you need to build a fake? And it seems to them because God commanded that there only could be one real altar, where you would come and make your sacrifices. In fact, in the book of Exodus, 3 times a year, the men had to travel there to do their worship. So this seems contrary to the Word of God. And you can put yourself in their shoes as they prepare to make war. What happened the last time they were disobedient? Well, what happened when Phinehas had to drive the spear through those two people? What happened when Achan hid something in his tent? Sometimes when we have an opportunity to deal with our own sin problems and we don't do it, and then God deals with it, when the hammer falls, it makes a pretty big blast zone. And it had in their history. And so you can see it from their standpoint. They jumped to the conclusion that this is an altar for some counterfeit worship, some worship God had not permitted. And so they are ready to make war. And that's what seems to be happening at the beginning. And again, Phinehas, way back from Numbers 25, was certainly a man who was known for his zeal for the Lord, and he seems to be smack down in the middle of it. Their motives are right. They're standing up for the Word of God. I think that part's to be applauded. But they have jumped to a hasty conclusion. That's their problem. And that is the key to this whole thing, is we would do the exact same thing when we have conflicts. We jump to a hasty conclusion. In the world of psychology, those who study such things, they do stumble on things that are correct once in a while. They call something attribution theory. It's the study of why people do things they do, why they act the way they act. And one of the things they've concluded, and I think you see it throughout the scripture, and I think you would see it in your own experience, we tend to attribute negative behavior of other people to internal dynamics within them, some defect within them. Okay? We tend to attribute the negative behavior of others to their own defect. Yet, when we do the same thing ourselves, we find something external to us to blame. Right? When the person over there is doing something, they are defective internally. They are bad in some way. When I do it, when I get angry for no reason, it's because the person in front of me is driving too slow. That's what I'm talking about. And we tend to do that. And I'm telling you in this passage, on very little evidence, they've concluded apostasy from the group of people that just got through fighting with them for 7 years in faith on behalf of the Lord. We can do it. We can sit around church and know somebody for 30 years. We get hold of one little nugget, one little pin dropped in the corner, and we decide something inside them is wrong. Where did the last 30 years just go? Where did the last 7 years just go with these people? We can do it. And again, if it's about us, something external made me react that way. It ain't my fault. If it's about you, you got a problem. You need to repent. That's how we think. This gets us into a lot of trouble, and it makes it difficult to deal with conflict. But that's what happens. We also have something called confirmation bias. All that means is that once we've heard a pin drop in the corner, any little piece of information confirms what we already decided was wrong with you. Jesus had to deal with this at some point and said, look, you get that big log out of your eye before you start dealing with a speck of dust in his eye. But that's what we'll do. Just any little scrap of evidence. When the famous preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a young boy, because he was the famous preacher in England late 1800s, early 1900s, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle that still stands in London. When he was a young man, he asked his mother for some eggs from one of her chickens, and she said, you'll have to pay for them. Someone overheard Mom say to young Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you'll have to pay for the eggs. And they're like, why is Mom charging her own son for food in the house? And they went and started some rumors about it. When she died and her effects were looked at, it was discovered, her accounting for essentially all her money. And what she had done is set aside that chicken, some others, and some animals that produced some other things, butter and so forth. And she had put all the profits from that to take care of two widows of ministers who had passed on in the area, because it was their only means of having finances, of having money. And so even within her family, if you wanted from those animals, you had to pay, because it was a way of raising money to take care of them. But the rumors had already started, and they started a firestorm somewhere. Well, these are terrible parents charging their own kids to eat at the dinner table. What are they missing? See, we call it a knee-jerk reaction. It's emotion, raw emotion, and we're designed to be emotional, but God wants us not to be unemotional, but to channel it in a positive way. We are emotional people, and when we have raw emotion and no facts, we do very, very stupid things, and that's what they had done with Spurgeon's mother on this. Let me ask you this as we get forward in this. What is peace? You have to start there. If you're going to analyze conflict resolution, about which the Bible says a tremendous amount, conflict resolution, if you don't believe that, if you're going through the New Testament, how often does it use the word peace, the word unity, or on the negative side, the word strife? God is a God of peace. Jesus says, you know, I don't give you peace like men give you peace. There's an emphasis throughout the New Testament on peace, but what is it? Perhaps it's the absence of conflict. That's the world's definition, the absence of conflict. It's a dangerous definition because it isn't true. It's not realistic. There are some people who you just can't get along with. You can try. You can make every concession possible. They are disagreeable. Sometimes they're in church. They've got the spiritual gift of being obnoxious, and there's nothing you can do about it. They need to repent, but you're not going to change them because you're not in the people changing business. But I'm just telling you, it is not the absence of conflict. The trick is peace in the conflict, peace in the midst of the conflict. See, that's what the Bible's about. And when it talks about peace and unity, it recognizes that even among mature, good believers who are trying to do the right thing, there will still be conflict. There will be a disagreement about how it ought to be. All you got to do is set about to buying new carpet from the church, and you'll find some disagreement real quick when we start talking about what color the carpet should be for mature people. Some people would leave, get mad, get angry, have evil thoughts. They would. I mean, that's the reality of how we are. But if we're going to have peace in the midst of even those kinds of things, it's going to have to be on a biblical basis. If we're going to resolve our conflicts the way unbelievers do, we should expect the same results, which are all bad. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which, and hear this clearly, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, he's not saying that if you don't have peace and holiness, you're going to hell. But he is saying, in this lifetime, if you want to see the Lord in your life, if you really want to grasp and understand God's working, his person in your life today, you're going to follow peace with all men in holiness. God is a God of peace. The Bible says that. The fruit of the Holy Spirit includes among them peace. It's the reason it's a mark of maturity. To not understand peace, to not grasp the peace of God, which incorporates peace with fellow man, is to not understand God. Romans 12:18 says, though, and this is very important for us, Paul says, if it be possible, he means maybe it's not, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, as much as you're capable, he says, live peaceably with all men. As I said, there just are some people you can't live peaceably with. But he says, as much as it's within your grasp to do it, do it. And we need to catch hold of that. There are reasons people don't want to live peaceably, and I want to list a few just for you to chew on. Did you know that some Christians are unwilling to resolve conflict? Be around Christians long enough, and this is true of all people, but the reason I'm focusing on Christians, because we're the ones who are supposed to be people of peace, because that's to be the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And so the fact that those outside the church, those who are not Christians, are not peace people, I'm not worried about that. They're acting the way God said. But why would church people be unwilling to resolve conflict? One, and this is the most important, we want to win. We want to be vindicated. I want someone to hear my conflict and tell me it was their fault. Two, it's a place of comfort for some people. You know, some folks, because of different issues, cannot be close to people. They have been hurt in some way at some point in the past, and they will actually be contentious and in order to have conflict, to build walls, because to get close to somebody is to risk being hurt again. There's fear of the pain of the process of reconciliation. If you're going to reconcile, you're going to have to sit across from this person that you're angry at, and you're going to have to put the arms down and talk. More important than that, you're going to have to listen. We might be vulnerable in some way. I might realize I'm going to have to tell the person it was my fault. I have a weakness. I'm not perfect. Right? That would be a problem. Fear, it will only make things worse to talk about it. There's no way that person will ever, ever apologize for what they did. Or there's no way that person will ever accept my apology. We're afraid of what might happen, or we decide it just can't make anything better. We might have fear of loss of power through reconciliation. Some people are contentious because it's their way of manipulating you. I deal with that all the time. Among my work with attorneys and stuff, some people are just jerks to everyone because that's their way of controlling you. I, frankly, am unwilling to be manipulated. Paul says, as far as it's possible, have peace with all men. Some of them you can't. And once you realize that, you need to be a good steward of your time. Just stop wasting your time with them. Some of us are just selfish, and we just really don't care if we've hurt other people. I've had a pastor of a church tell me that. I'm rude, it's just the way I am. I don't care how I hurt other people, they need to get hold of the way I am. No. What you're doing is you're calling God a liar, because he's about the business of wanting to change who you are and not make you the way you are, but the way you should be. We might be afraid that it's just pointless, as I said, that we'll be wasting our time. Or, and this is common, we don't know how. We don't know how to reconcile conflict, and we haven't felt like we're empowered to do so. And that's why we want to focus on this passage today. So there's a lot to say about it. Let's look at what the response is in chapter 22, verse 15. They came to the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh unto the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord. We got God on our side. Yeah? There's a problem in how they approach it. What trespass is this, that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have builded you an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? They have assumed, based on no facts except for the existence of the altar, that the 2.5 tribes have rebelled against God. They have usurped his authority over them and said, you know, we don't want the tabernacle in Shiloh. We want to do our own thing. Now, think about this. What side of the river are they on? They haven't crossed the river. If you wanted to create your own fake system of worship and you had a natural land boundary, a big river and a big valley, wouldn't you build it on the side of the river you lived on and not on the other side? But don't confuse me with the evidence. Right? I'm going to be like a Darwinist. Don't confuse me with the evidence. We have to look at it, and it's really not well thought through yet. But they've got all gung-ho, and they got the troops together. And so they've decided what's already happened. They're judging motives, which is extremely dangerous to judge motives. You need to not do that. Do not look at what you think someone's done and judge what's happening inside of them. Leave that part to God. You can deal with them one-on-one about what they have said, what they've done, but that part on the inside you don't have access to. But these folks have decided they know. Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we're not cleansed unto this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? That's the part that Phinehas had a role in. So this is in their memory, that as they intermix with these other people that God told them not to, a lot of bad things happen. And they're saying, look, you're going to bring God's judgment on all of us, and we shouldn't be judged for what you're doing. And so we're going to judge you before God judges all of us. Verse 18, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it will be, seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. And that's understandable. See, they're not completely wrong about this. They've misjudged the motives. They've moved to a hasty judgment. But they understand from their perspective the risk of being in disobedience as the hammer falls on the whole nation. Verse 19, notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass you over unto the land of the possession of the Lord. They say, if there's something wrong, they think that the 2.5 tribes are just going to stay on the other side of the river now and never come back. If there's something wrong with the land over there, don't go. Stay over here on the west side of the Jordan with us. That's what they're saying. And then, you know, you can pass you over into the land of the possession of the Lord on the west side, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwells, specifically in Shiloh at the time, and take possession among us. You don't have to live on the other side of the river. You don't have to build false worship on the other side of the river and do all that stuff and separate yourself. You can be over here. So there's tremendous misunderstanding. All these things are assumed as reality, and they're not. And then it says, but rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us, in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Don't build a fake altar. That's what they're saying. Don't build an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan's the one that stole the stuff and put it under his tent earlier in Joshua. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on the congregation of Israel, and that man perished not alone in his iniquity? Say, we don't want what you do to bring the hammer down on us. Well, let's think about this. Now, first of all, building the altar was unnecessary. God's word was already clear from Exodus chapter 23 and verse 17 and some other places that 3 times a year you would make the journey from the east side of the river to the west side. We see that in the life of Jesus when he doesn't have to cross that river, but understand that when he's 12 years old in the book of Luke and his family takes him to the Passover and then he stays behind to be about his father's business. But understand that that wasn't just they decided that year to make the journey. God said, every year you will go to the Passover. And so Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, always made the trip. Jesus always made the trip. God commanded it. So there was a provision to allow the 2.5 tribes to come and be a part of the corporate worship. What I would say first is, when we think about conflict resolution, the number one goal is we have to make it safe for someone to come to us and address the conflict. I can't keep them from going to the wrong source. If the conflict is with me, then the person should come to me and not go to other people, but often they will. This is the first area where folks within church do things the same way folks outside of church do. They go gossip to somebody, and then when they finally get up some courage, they write an anonymous letter if it involves a pastor or a deacon or something. I don't read anonymous letters. I don't even keep them very long. They get stowed in the trash can. But Jesus is clear in the book of Matthew about you go to the source. Go to the person you've got the conflict with and no one else. You don't call up 2 or 3, 4 other people in the church and say, how do you think I should handle this? Because you're not asking them how to handle it. You're asking them to confirm that you're right and get them on your side before you go talk to so-and-so. What we need to do is not do that. Go straight to the person. But when someone brings a conflict to us, are you going to be open to it? That is, are you going to make it safe for them to speak? And while they speak, keep your mouth shut and listen. All right? James says that. you know, he says to be you know, swift to hear, but slow to anger and slow to talk. And, you know, it's hard to do because we want to be vindicated. But we have to do that. We need to understand that people have struggles, and it's really hard to have conflict resolution. People don't always come to us soft and fuzzy. Most of the time when in my life, whether it was church-related or at the employee, you know, at work, you know, as an attorney or wherever, when people come to you, they're already mad. They rarely come with a gentle voice, a soft rap at the door. We've got to talk. Or they may precede it with a bad email. And then, we've got to talk. Well, okay, well, how are you going to respond to that? You can dig your heels in the ground because you know you're right. You're always right. And you can tell them what for. Or you can sit down and let them talk and hear them out. And give them a safe place to do that. That'll unravel a whole lot of the problem from the beginning. People don't always come to us soft and fuzzy. They come angry. They come hurt, frustrated. They have the guard up. It's like this. You can imagine, you know, you're in a boat. You see someone, they're drowning. They're flailing around in the water, yelling and screaming. I think you have four things you can do to deal with that. One is grab the oar and row your boat away and leave them there. You can jump in and flail around with them for a while, and you can yell and scream. You can stand up there and say, "You look like a fool there flailing around in the water." You can criticize them for it. Or you can throw them a life preserver. But which one are you going to do? You know, when we deal with conflicts, often we get in the boat and row away. You know what that does? We're not going to settle the conflict. I'm going to pretend the conflict's not there, under the illusion that that's some sort of peace in the moment. Yeah, there may not be any yelling in the moment, but what's happened? I'll tell you what happens in a relationship. You can have something this big happen, really big, and you don't deal with it. And before long, a couple's in marital counseling because he turns the TP the wrong way or she squeezed the toothpaste from the middle. What really happened? The big things get carried along with us. Unresolved conflicts, not handled biblically, get carried along with us. So eventually little things, what do little things do? They remind me of that time the big thing happened. And so I go off the handle when you squeeze the toothpaste from the middle. But that's not why I'm mad. It's the big thing left unresolved. There's a reason that Jesus says, when you've got a problem with your brother, don't go to worship until you resolved it. Because these things have a life of their own, and they take over. And just rowing away in the boat is not the way to handle it. How about jump in and flail with them? That's when you say, well, I can yell as loud as you can, and I can use sarcasm. That's the really smart person's way to show how they're angry. Right? That's what sarcasm is. Should Christians be sarcastic? No. Right? No. There's a lot of ways we can do it. We can say nothing and think evil things in our head, or we can use the sarcasm or whatever we want to do, but we're just in the water flailing with them. Now two people are drowning. The conflict's not resolved, and God's saying, you look like fools. Why didn't you deal with it the way I said? And he spells it out in Matthew 18, and we'll see it illustrated here in Joshua 22. Or you can criticize their flailing. You know how that works? They come to you and they say, I'm really hurt about this. You shouldn't be hurt about that. That wasn't a big deal. Toughen up. You know, people don't control how they feel. They feel the way they feel. Whether or not it's objective, whether or not they should feel as strongly about it is a different issue. But if they do feel strongly about it, the reality is that's how they feel, if they're being truthful with you. I know we're in a time when everyone's offended by something. That's their way of saying you're not allowed to disagree with me. But understand that when people feel a certain way, telling them they shouldn't feel that way is not resolving the conflict. And the fact that you don't respond the same way to something as they do is just a way of saying to them, you know, you shouldn't feel that way. You're stupid for feeling that way, or you're not right. You're defective. Remember what happens? When someone else has negative conduct, it's because they're internal defect. When I've got negative conduct on my behalf, you made me do it because you drove too slow in front of me. I mean, this is what we do. And then there's throwing them the life preserver. There are really three responses to conflict, and we can categorize them in this way. Three ways. Now, this may take on 20 different forms, but by broad category, when someone has a conflict with us, there's three broad ways we handle it. First, it's escape responses. Escape responses. For example, denial. Just deny there's a problem. That's like getting in the boat and rowing away. There's flight. Flight's running away. I won't speak to them ever again, and then we won't have to deal with the conflict, because I really don't like to have to deal with conflict. I'm just a non-controversial person. I'm so holy. Suicide is the ultimate way of not dealing with conflict. And it's very sad. It's an issue that's bigger than we can even touch on here, really. But just to say that it is an escape response. These people have a semblance of peace, they think, by their escape response. They are not peacemakers. We are called to be peacemakers. They are peace fakers. And you make a choice in conflict. Will you be a peacemaker or a peace faker? The only way to be a peacemaker, do it God's way. Another way of responding, this is the second broad category, are actual peacemaking responses. They're personal. We're looking to reconcile with people. We negotiate with them. Sometimes it's a business transaction, and you have a misunderstanding about what the terms were going to be. You come together to the mediation table, and you come up with a new agreement, and you shake hands on it and ink a deal or whatever. There's different ways of doing it, but you're getting peace through negotiation, through mediation, through arbitration. Did you know the Bible says a lot about that? Did you know that when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he deals with litigation among Christians in the church? If you don't think that's real, I can tell you a whole litany of stories of people in churches, big and small, who have litigated, who have sued either the church or someone in the church over often a business deal. Sometimes people sue for other things. They didn't get elected to whatever position they thought they should, but usually it's over a business deal because some people do business at church. They pass out cards or whatever, and by the by, there will be a dispute. I've had someone call me who was still on the membership rolls at Berean Baptist when I was there, who wanted me to represent him to sue one of my deacons. I've been a deacon for 20 years. And this was a man who very mature, been in church a long time, and he did me wrong. I said, you really want me to sue him for you? You know why? Because one of the things we've lost is what Paul tees up there. He says, why on God's green earth would you go to a court, a civil court? Isn't there anybody in your church smart enough to help you mediate the dispute? But I'll tell you what's happened. Churches don't do it anymore. I know. I've been at a large church where someone brought an issue to me like this, and it was against a Sunday school teacher, and I said, you need to go to the pastors and ask them to arbitrate your dispute and just deal with it. Just deal with it. Let them and agree to abide by the decision, but for crying out loud, don't sue him, which is what she wanted to do. And she ultimately agreed not to sue him, but the church said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to help you with that. Why? They're not into godly conflict resolution. They'd rather have the pretend it's not there. That's the denial method. Right? We're not going to get involved in it. We're going to roll away. Well, peacemaking responses. What does it begin with? Talk to the person one-on-one. Do some fact gathering. Figure out what the facts are. If they had done some fact gathering here before they brought the army with them, it never would have happened. Do some fact gathering. Do some talking. And you talk to the person with a conflict. Rarely would you need to go to someone else unless it involves something where, you know, extreme and usually illegal, where you frankly need to have the police in there. You don't cover that sort of thing up. But other than that, you go talk to the person and you try to do peacemaking. There's a third category of responses. These are the attack responses. These aren't peace fakers and they're not peacemakers. They're peace takers. You go in there and you fight them and you show them you were right and you never get peace. And that is what splits relationships of any sort, splits churches and so forth. So we have these three kinds. We make a choice. You're going to be a peace taker, peacemaker, or a peace faker. In Joshua back here in verse 21, listen to their response. Listen to the accused, the ones who have supposedly done everything wrong. Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know. If it be in the rebellion or if it be in transgression against the Lord, they said, look, God knows that we're clean in this, and he's, you know, and you're going to know. In verse 23 says, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or the alternative, if to offer thereon burnt offerings or meat offerings, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. This altar wasn't a real altar for making real offerings. And they're saying, but if that's really why we made it, if that's what was in our heart motivation to go through apostasy and have this fake worship, then the Lord himself will show it to us. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, and this is the key in verse 24, in time to come, your children, okay, the people on the west side of the river, in time to come, your children might speak unto our children, the east side of the river, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? See, the real concern they had was this natural boundary was going to make division and make a lack of unity. And they built this altar to be a reminder that they had the right, as part of the community of faith, to cross the river and to go to the tabernacle, wherever it may be, and to worship. And that was why they built it. And they're saying, look, let God show you whether we built it as a place of false worship or built it merely as a reminder, as a sort of memorial. They could remember back when Joshua set memorials earlier in the book 7 years ago. They built it as a memorial. Let God show us. Verse 25, for the Lord God hath made Jordan a border between us and you. You children of Reuben, you children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. Show to your children, make our children cease from fearing the Lord. So they're expressing what the thoughts could be in the future. They viewed it as everything's happy now, but what about in 25 years? We'll say, well, those people are on the other side of the river. They're not part of our nation. Verse 26, therefore we said, this is why they wanted to build the altar, let us now prepare to build an altar, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, a fake altar as it were, but a sort of memorial, a sort of remembrance. But that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in the time to come, you have no part in the Lord. They don't mean to do the offerings at the new altar they've built, but in Shiloh or wherever the tabernacle may be. But it is a reminder for them of their right to do so, to be part of the corporate worship of the nation. Therefore, in verse 28, therefore said we that it shall be, when they should so say to us or to our generation in time to come, that we may say again, behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it's a witness between us and you that we have the right, of course, to come worship. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, for sacrifices, beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before the tabernacle. See, they give a good response. And what's nice about this is they give a response that when you read it, they lay out the facts. They don't start saying, you know, criticizing. You, how could you possibly come to this conclusion? Shame on you. You must be the dumbest imbecile that ever walked across the Holy Land or anything like that. But we do that. We get on the defensive because I want to be vindicated. It's not that important. Sometimes, because you have a right, does not mean you need to exercise it or own it. Sometimes you give up a right in order to maintain peace. You sometimes have to ask yourself, is the price I have to pay so much, you know, that I can't possibly give way with some right? But we can do that. And in here, they don't go to the defensive. This is why the whole thing works. They hear them out. They don't criticize them. They don't say you should never come to that conclusion. They say, here's what we really did. We know you didn't know about it, but this is why we did it. And that's it. And they just say it. And now the confusion is dispelled. And we have reconciliation at the end of the chapter, and we'll see that here beginning in verse 30. When Phinehas, the priest, and the princes of the congregation, the heads of the thousands of Israel, which were with him, heard these words, that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. Now they got the facts. They moved on raw emotion and no facts, and it could have become civil war among the tribes if the response had been different. They came angry. They came armed. And that's how people are going to come to you with conflicts. They're going to come mad already. How are you going to defuse the situation? You're going to let them talk. And then you're going to explain the facts. And if the facts really are that you're wrong, then live on it. Tell them. Let them know. Ask forgiveness. If the facts are you did nothing wrong, but it's been misunderstood, don't be critical. Tell them the facts. They'll come to their own conclusion themselves, as they did here, that you know what? We were too quick. We went to a hasty judgment. But it's their response that is a sort of gentle, peaceful response that wins the day, saves them from civil war, maintains the relationship, and frankly saved a bunch of lives. The fallout from civil war is always bad, as it was in our civil war in this country, as it is in every church or marriage or friendship where civil war happens. Nothing good comes out of that, no matter how we try to dress it up later. Verse 31, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said unto the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh, "This day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord." And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the princes returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad out of the land of Gilead, under the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God, and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, called the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. So a happy ending to what could have been a terrible ending. We have to, as believers, handle conflict resolution differently. It's not that hard, but we so much want vindication that we'll often want to immediately go to other people and other sources. You go to the source, you deal with it in peace, you try to work it. Sometimes it doesn't work. And in Matthew 18, we'll deal with what happens then, how you deal with it. But here in this passage, it did work because of that peaceful response. We need to have a peaceful response. Well, four principles here. Don't compromise God's truth. You know, these guys weren't bad for sticking up to God's truth. Their zeal is applauded. In our time, there's very little zeal for the Word of God among so many Christians and so many leaders of Christians. These people have zeal, and that's to be applauded. It gets misdirected here because of their assumption of the facts. Bible says in the book of Jude that we're to contend for the faith, right? We should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We should have that zeal for the Word like they did. But we should not judge other people's motives on the basis of circumstantial evidence. We have to discuss controversies frankly, openly, and humbly as a peacemaker, not a peace faker who wants to pretend there's peace just because you've avoided the conflict, or a peace taker who just wants to win the conflict and has no desire for peace. If wrongly accused, respond calmly and gently, like these people, praying for God's help to respond in a way that's both honoring to God and empowered by Him, and again, as a peacemaker. And I would ask this question of all of us: do you have peace with God? You have peace with God. It's one thing to have peace with people and another to have peace with God. Peace with God starts with Jesus Christ. He's the one who died on a Roman cross to bring down the wall of enmity between God and the people. And we need to have peace with God first before, by the power of God, we can have peace with people. So at this time, we're going to have an invitation. Everybody's had conflicts. If you have unresolved conflicts, you need to let this passage soak in. What will I do with them? Will I continue to row the boat away and pretend that that's peace? When God's promised you something better, don't do it. Let the word soak in, and we're going to have a time of invitation.